Colossians. We'll be considering Colossians chapter 1. We'll read the first 14 verses, but our emphasis this morning will be on the first 8, verses 3 through 8, really. Paul's thanksgiving. The book of Colossians really provides us with two details, two reasons that we should be especially interested in reading it today. Many more than these two reasons, but two in particular I want to point out. First of all, Colossians, much as our reading of Hebrews 2 and this closing hymn, Colossians upholds the supremacy of Christ. It upholds the supremacy of Christ. And it does so in a setting that was pluralistic and utilitarian. A world that worshipped many gods and saw no problem with holding every god side by side with one another, as long as it did something for them. As long as those gods contributed to their life, gave them something in some way, then they could be worshipped. And yet Colossians screams the opposite. It says, Christ is supreme. He is above all gods. You get that so clearly in the passage that follows what we'll be focusing on this morning. But in a world where the original audience worshipped many gods and actually prized tolerance, much like our world, right? Every god is acceptable except those who are intolerant of other gods. You can worship any god you please as long as you don't tell others which god to worship. So this world was much like ours. Secondly, Paul makes a very careful effort in this letter to correct false teaching that had infiltrated the church. A false teaching that involved legalism and moralism and added things to the gospel and said, you cannot be saved unless you do these things in addition to believing and trusting in Christ. And there was this false teaching. For these reasons, it holds clear relevance for us today. We may not worship the same gods, but we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that we've moved past their syncretistic tendencies. The typical American is no more capable of forsaking the gods of health and prosperity than the ancient Greek was able to ditch their polytheism. Likewise, the church has not moved beyond false teachers. In fact, we could even argue that we've become more tolerant of them. Truth has become so watered down that the average Christian has difficulty distinguishing between the teaching of an apostle and the teaching of a heretic. In this opening section, Paul begins to establish these themes in the form of his thanksgiving and prayer. This would serve as a reminder to the Colossians of who they are in Christ. And central to his thanksgiving, is the gospel. And so let's pray and ask the Lord for his help and understanding. And let's read together Colossians 1. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would arrest our hearts this morning. Arrest our attention. Help us to focus on you and you only, as you are revealed to us in your word. As you are revealed to us in this passage of Colossians, where Paul is expressing thanksgiving and prayer for the work that you did in the lives of brothers and sisters in Colossae. Father, may we understand the importance of this passage to our modern context. May we understand how it applies to us, the implications of Paul's prayer and thanksgiving for our own prayers. Father, inform us this morning. Help us to leave here with a better recognition of you, with a better understanding of our relationship to you, and how we might increase in gospel growth, both in our own maturity, but also being a part of its expansion in the world, being a part of your kingdom's growth in the lives of those who have not heard the gospel, even here in this nation and around the world. Father, we want your name to be lifted high. We want you to be magnified. And so we know that you will show us how to do that through your word. We give you all the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister to Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Paul's prayer for the Colossians begins with an explanation of his thanksgiving. His thanksgiving covers verses 3 through 8, but then it goes right into a prayer for them. His thanksgiving transitions into a prayer. His thanksgiving informs his praying. And then as he's praying, he encourages the Colossians in their own giving thanks. And so he comes full circle. He's giving thanks. That thankfulness informs his prayerfulness. And his prayer turns into an exhortation for the Colossians to be giving thanks for what God has done for them. In other words, Paul prayed because he was thankful. There was a relationship between the two. When we find ourselves prayerless, it's often because we lack gratitude for what God has done. When we struggle to be on our knees, it's often because we're not thankful enough. It was much more a sense of duty for Paul. Paul prayed because he was grateful for what God was doing, namely saving the Colossians. He was thankful. It says as soon as he heard, he began praying. And he hasn't stopped praying for them. This is all the more remarkable when you realize that he never met the Colossians. He had met some of them, but he had never met the church. He had not been there. He heard about their witness and their testimony through Epaphras that we read about in verses 7 and 8. So he had never met them. His concern certainly derives from his apostolic calling, no doubt. But it also was developed out of a sense of the unity they shared under the banner of the gospel. The unity that all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, share. The growth of the gospel in Colossae and around the world is why Paul is constantly thankful and continually prayerful. He sees what God is doing, and he must thank him. The passage is a model for us, certainly, of how we should be praying for one another and what should be the motivation for our prayers. It should be out of gratitude. We could easily spend our time this morning considering why Paul prayed, how he prayed, and what he prayed for. We could organize it in that fashion, and it would be profitable and helpful. But this morning, I want to consider this from a slightly different angle, since the growth of the gospel is clearly what motivated Paul. I want us to see three aspects of the gospel that Paul expresses in his gratitude, in his thankfulness. What is it about the gospel that should drive us to that same sense of gratitude? First, we're going to see the effects of the gospel. For those of you note takers, this is where you get out your pen. First, you see the effects of the gospel. Secondly, you see the fruit of the gospel. And lastly, you see the agent of the gospel. The effects of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, and the agent of the gospel. So let's look at this first section, verses 3 through 5. Deal with the effects of the gospel. Verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. This is just establishing that relationship between thanksgiving and prayer. Paul, whenever he prayed for this church in Colossae, his prayers were full of thanksgiving. That informs us immediately. Whenever we pray for one another, whenever we pray for this church, let it begin out of gratitude. Let it begin with thankful hearts for what he has done. That verse speaks of the frequency and regularity of Paul's prayers. We always thank God when we pray for you. He was in frequent prayer, and he did so with regularity. And then he dives right into verses 4 and 5, some familiar territory. He speaks of the Colossians' faith in Jesus Christ, of their love for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The triad there of faith, hope, and love. But he changes the order, doesn't he? It's faith, love, and hope. But that triad remains. It's a theme of Paul. Paul uses these phrases often, but actually, this is the only passage where it's in this order. He's doing something to emphasize hope here. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But he points out this triad. Now, let's not miss the obvious here. What is he doing? He's in the midst of thanking God. He's not commending the Colossians for their great faith, for their great love. He's thanking God that they have those characteristics, that they have those qualities, that faith, love, and hope are strong in them. He's in the process of thanking God. He's not commending them on a job well done. He is thanking God for these qualities. God deserves thanksgiving for the hope, love, and faith that we see in others. When you see someone come to faith in Christ, When you see someone showing love to others, to other saints, when you see someone's hope come alive in the right things, when they are hopeful in eternity, it should drive us to be thankful, to gratitude. Now, the fact that he is praising God, that he is giving him thanks, he is giving God the credit for their faith, hope, and love. Yet it doesn't remove the personal nature of it. What does he say? He says, he speaks of your faith, the love you have, the hope laid up for you in heaven. There is a personal response that the Colossians had. Our response to the gospel is not removed from the means of salvation, but all glory must go to God for making our response possible and effective. It is God who receives the glory for that. We do not take the credit, and we do not give the credit to man. Now let us briefly consider each one of these words, faith, love, and hope, and why they're important. By thanking God for the Colossians having put their faith in Christ, Paul is acknowledging that it was a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 confirm that as well. Faith is a gift from God. If you have faith, you're to thank God for it. If you don't have faith, you are to repent and to seek mercy. The fact that God is to be praised for our faith, the fact that he is the one who takes credit for giving us that faith, does not negate human responsibility. And when we lack that faith, it is because of our sinfulness. And we need to pray and cry out to God to do his work in us, to transform our lives, to transform our minds, to give us a recognition, to see the beauty of Christ, and to be challenged and changed by that. And then when we have it, we thank God for giving it to us. Verses 5 and 6 tell us how they received that gift of faith. It happened when the Colossians heard and understood the gospel. That is how they received faith. They heard and understood the gospel. There's no mention here, notice, of them praying a prayer. There's no mention here of them inviting Jesus into their hearts. There's no mention here of them going forward at some crusade. It is common practice to use that kind of language in place of faith in the church today. We replace faith with these actions that we can see, as if those actions testify or manifest a real and true sense of faith inside the person. And yet that is simply not the case. You cannot affirm someone's faith based upon an outward action. How many times have all of us prayed to God without a sense of recognizing what we're doing? Doing so out of the motions, kind of going through the motions, coming to church, listening to a prayer and wandering, letting our minds wander. Could it not be possible that when people are praying a prayer of faith and repentance, that they're just doing so as they go through the motions? Many people have unhesitatingly prayed a prayer to God out of a heart that is unmoved by the truth of the gospel. There are other motivations for praying a prayer. But let me confess something, because I don't want to just condemn those who have prayed a prayer. I too prayed the prayer. I actually did so many, many times. Prayed the prayer of salvation. It wasn't the prayer that saved me. It wasn't the formula of words that I used that saved me. It wasn't the soft music that accompanied the prayer as I prayed it that saved me. That's not faith. That's coercion. It's manipulation. It's not faith. It was my faith in Christ that saved me. It is faith alone in Christ alone. That is and always has been how anyone is saved. He alone gets the credit. He alone gets the glory for our salvation. And let me ask you if that truth still resonates with you. Maybe you recall the first time you recognized the sovereignty of God in your salvation. When you first recognized your utter dependence upon Him and His mercy and His grace in your life. In all likelihood, the Bible opened up to you in a way that you'd never read it before. You saw continuity between the Old and New Testament like you hadn't seen before. You actually could read the Old Testament and know that it was the same God who was speaking to you in the New Testament. You didn't have to gloss over the difficulties. You probably began to rejoice in such a way that it was uncontrollable, uncontainable. And oftentimes, that becomes the only subject of your conversation with others for a long period of time, because you just can't think of anything else that would be more significant than talking about our sovereign God. And then life gets difficult. Nothing happens the way you'd hoped. Loved ones leave. Children wander from the truth that you diligently brought them up under. Questions go unanswered, and before you know it, you no longer experience the joy of your salvation. If that describes you, listen to Paul's prayer here for the Colossians, and know that he's praying for you too, that this prayer applies to all of us. Moving on to the second term, he talks about love. And Paul often references love in his letters. It typically does regard human love for one another. That's his primary use here in Colossians. However, the sacrificial death of Christ is the definitive expression of love. And Paul makes that point clear even here when he said that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and it speaks of Christ's humble sacrifice on our behalf, his loving sacrifice. This term of love has to be redefined because our modern context has so misunderstood it. Most people view love as an emotion, right? You can fall into love just as quickly as you can fall out of love. No longer are we saying till death do us part, but until we stop loving one another. That's when a marriage is dissolved. Most people view love as an emotion that comes and goes in such a way that it is largely out of our control. We fell into love, and things just happened in such a way that we fell out of love. We stopped loving one another. But true biblical love, certainly the love that the Colossians practice, the love that Paul speaks of, can be better defined as a sacrificial service to those in need. That's why it's so deeply connected to the sacrifice of Christ as the definitive expression of that love. Now, what does he say here? The love they had for all the saints. For all the saints. Let's unpack that a bit. He's not saying that each and every saint experienced Colossians giving them love, that the Colossians had sacrificial service for each and every saint that existed. No. But it is expressing that they lacked a discrimination in who they showed love to. They didn't discriminate about where those saints came from, what their background was, the color of their skin, their cultural context. There was no discriminating in their love. And so love must be understood in that deeper that deeper way as a sacrificial action, a sacrificial service. It is emotional. I don't want to imply that love has no emotion involved, but love is commanded. And oftentimes our feelings, our emotions, we can't make those happen, right? God must do that in us. God must give us that sense of love. And so I do think he does that. He gives us a feeling of love. But that's not the primary point. Primary idea of love is that sacrificial service. Now, third, he talks about hope. And as I've already said, it is placed in a different order so that he emphasizes hope here. He actually says it's because of hope that they had faith in Christ and they had love for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. We said this is the only time Paul stresses hope as a basis for love and faith. And it's possible that he's emphasizing this so that, you know, as a response to those false teachers, as a response to what they were expressing, he is possibly focusing on hope because of some developing doubts that the Colossians were going through. Maybe the false teachers were giving them doubts about the very gospel message that they had heard, saying that what Epaphras had given to them was insufficient. More than likely that to some degree is true. The gospel they heard, or maybe they were questioning their future. Maybe they were developing questions in the Colossians about what would happen in the future. And so he focuses on their hope. We don't have enough information to be exact here, but it's probably safe to assume that the reason Paul is emphasizing the role of hope is due to the need to be reminded of the surety of God's promises. At some level, that's what they needed to hear. They needed to know that God keeps his promises. Hope is an expression of confidence in God. It's not wishful thinking. Again, we have to understand this in distinction from the way the culture interprets hope and speaks of hope. Paul reminds them this hope is laid up for you in heaven. In other words, it's stored up. It's reserved for them. They should have every confidence that they will receive the fulfillment of that hope, because that hope rightly led to their faith in Christ, and that hope rightly led to their love for all the saints. If your faith has waned, or your love has faded, it's probably due to a misplaced hope. It's probably due to some other God that has gotten in the way, that has become your hope, that has become your focus. Misplaced hope will always disappoint. Always. For most people, hope leads to despair because their hope is nothing more than a personal dream. Whether that hope is placed in a perfect marriage, whether it's placed in a successful career, or an exceptional child, hope that does not result in faith and love is a sign that it has been misplaced. I'm reminded of a famous quote from C.S. Lewis. He writes, "Indeed, we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels. If we consider those things, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We're not looking high enough. Our hope is in things that are not deep. They're shallow. What would change if we really understood what awaited us in eternity? If we really grasped what we have, what is laid up for us, what is in store for us? What would change in the way you lived? Paul tells us. He already told us. Our faith in Christ would increase, and our love for all the saints would grow. That would be the response. And there's a deep connection between the three. Well, let's move on. Let's look now and consider verse 6, the fruit of the gospel. So those are the effects of the gospel, that they amount in faith in Christ, love for the saints, and a hope that is laid up in heaven. Now we see in verse 6, the fruit of the gospel, which has come to you. Let me go back to verse 5 just so we can read it together. But of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This is a brief section we'll look at, but I think Paul is suggesting that the growth of the gospel is both geographical as well as personal. There's a maturity in growth that every believer experiences, an increasing amount of faith, love, and hope. But there's also a geographical branching out of the gospel. The gospel's power is its universality and its effectiveness, that it reaches the whole world, and it is effective in doing so. You've heard this language before, this idea of bearing fruit and growing. Maybe in different language, be fruitful and multiply. Paul here is bringing us all the way back to the creation mandate. Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. God's intention to bless every nation, as that creation mandate was given also to the patriarchs, was reiterated to them. And it's also the theme of the prophets. So we see this throughout the Old Testament. This creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Paul's taking his readers back to that. And he's saying it's God's intention to bless the whole world through his people. That intention is now being realized as the gospel bears fruit and grows. One of the key words Paul uses in conjunction with the gospel in this verse is truth. The grace of God in truth. And we heard it as well in verse 5. The word of truth, the gospel. It's a word that's under attack. And it has been for quite some time. Truth in the fields of science and mathematics are acceptable. But it doesn't belong in religion. We've discussed this extensively actually in Sunday school. Talking about worldviews that relativize truth. When truth is undermined, evangelism and mission suffer. Listen to this quote from one commentator. For many today, the missionary enterprise is a matter of imposing our personal preferences and culturally conditioned prejudices upon others, and is therefore not only illegitimate, but morally offensive. So in order to have a proper perspective on evangelism and mission and the growth of the gospel here in verse 6, we need to recover a proper understanding of truth, proper respect for the truth of the gospel, the exclusivity of truth, that truth implies there are lies and there are untruths. We have to understand that. So that is the fruit of the gospel, that it grows in conjunction with an expression and an understanding of the truth. It grows in the face of lies. But thirdly, we see the agent of the gospel in verses 7 and 8. And who is the agent of the gospel? It is Epaphras. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Isn't it remarkable that the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of Christ, is entrusted into fragile jars of clay? That's what Epaphras was. That is what any minister of the gospel is. That is what any Christian is. He has entrusted the gospel to us who are fragile. Epaphras was not prevented by the cultural prejudices that he saw. And I think it implies something here when it says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, it implies something a little bit in a sense of progression. We've said that they heard it. We've said that they understood it. But now we read that they learned it. It's not enough to simply evangelize. It's not enough to simply get someone to do something, to act. But it must also be followed up with a learning, a process of discipleship. I think that's what Paul is doing here. He is expressing the need for discipleship. That's what it implies that Epaphras was doing. He went beyond winning them to faith and actually discipling them in their faith. He saw the Great Commission as requiring much more than a single evangelistic encounter. It must be heard. The gospel must be heard. It must be understood. And it must be learned in an ongoing sense. But listen to what I think is possibly the theme verse of the letter to the Colossians. Verse 28. Speaking of the apostles' ministry, he says, "Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That's the process. It's not done when they proclaim him. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. So there, it involves warning. It involves a contradiction to the culture. It involves a contradiction to the way someone is living their life. A warning them that if they continue in that direction, it will lead to destruction. But then that warning goes into a teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Maturity is the goal. Discipleship is the goal. Making disciples who make disciples. That's the goal of evangelism. Not a number to put on the screen. We don't have an evangelistic event in order to get a number of converts. If it doesn't lead to discipleship, then it is not the whole process. It's not faithful to the Great Commission. Well, what is the point here? We'll close with this. Paul is saying that when the gospel branches out, thanksgiving takes root. When he sees the gospel going forward, he becomes thankful. He is much more thankful. And that informs his prayerfulness. That is the opportunity that this church has, right? We have the opportunity to be thankful to see the gospel going forth as we prepare to plant this church in Clovis. I want to encourage you to take up Paul's thanksgiving, to take up his prayer on our behalf, to be praying for this new work and to allow it to bring you to thanksgiving. We have the opportunity to practice this very passage as we see the gospel branching out into new neighborhoods, growing in the hearts of others. Our response will be to give thanks to God and to be in continual prayer that we would see increasing growth. When we consider all that God has done for us, as Paul does here, when we consider that, how can we be anything but grateful? Let us pray.